Good morning. Some of you have been asking about Don Sherman, and I just wanted to assure you that he's okay, safe and sound. He's been up north with his daughter Donna, who lives near Barrie, and she's kind of decided that for his safety's sake, rather than leave him alone down here and in town in the wintertime, it could be good for him to be up there with her. But she's going to bring him back down to church every other Sunday, she said. So Don's at church up there this Sunday, and next Sunday you may see him and his daughter, and you can say hi. Let's bow for a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free opportunity that we have to gather together in the name of Jesus. And I just have a very strong sense in my heart this morning that this is a luxury that we can afford to relish, because there are corners of our world today, I'm thinking of the underground church in Middle Eastern and Asian countries today, who just can't do what we do, can't sing freely in the congregation of the saints like we do, can't hold a Bible in the hand publicly like the way we do. And so we just pause for a moment to thank you for the graces that are ours to enjoy here in this neck of the woods in Canada. And my heart turns to Bell Fountain Village Church in our area. I just lift them up before you this morning. I thank you for the story that they have reclaimed themselves in the center of the gospel. They were on the brink, but we pray, O God, that Christian love and divine worship and the power of the gospel will prevail. So I ask that you would bless their pastor and those who support him there. Think of George Slater. May you be their sufficiency. Father, we thank you for the great news we received this past week from the Bull Dukes. We remember when they were last with us, when Pierre was here, our missionary to France. He had a shortfall of $1,200 a month, and it chagrined us, and we didn't have the answer, but we are so grateful now that he's reporting the shortfall has been whittled down to $86 per month. And so we can just imagine how they are rejoicing, how their worries are alleviated, how their faith is inspired, and we would just pray that you would continue to strengthen their faith. You'd bring in the extra $86 a month for them, and we join in their rejoicing. Father, we thank you for our brother Steve Chu, that he could be an instrument of your love and kindness to Mary Ellen, who was hit by a car in the parking lot at work. We pray for her quick recovery. Pray that somehow Steve's caring for her would be connected to your providence. We also pray for the guy who accidentally hit her, and that somehow you might work your grace into his life as he sorts out his feelings. And we pray again for Cindy Chambers' friend Mary Lynn, whose life has just changed so much since the onslaught of her cancer. And Lord, it sounds like human treatment is now insufficient. And so we really only have you to turn to, and that's what we do. We call upon you on her behalf. We know that your patience leads people to repentance. And so we ask for more long-suffering on your part, that she may come to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus, either before her life ebbs away, or maybe due to your grant of remission. Blessed be your name. Lord, I also think of Lillian tomorrow as she leads the PA day, and we ask that you would provide for her all the necessary staff, those who will have the vision to serve the children of our community in this outreach that could burgeon and it could be something grand and wonderful. And so we pray, Lord, that everybody will be saved and everybody will be loved tomorrow. We continue to pray for Brother Matt Stroon. We've received his email request as well, and we pray that it would benefit his buddy Brandon. We pray with Matt that Brandon will see the light of the glorious gospel that shines in none other than the face of Jesus. We pray the same for Brandon's mom, Brandon's stepdad. May the sacrificial love of Matt pave the way, not only to encourage us all, but especially Brandon, because you are a God who's willing to leave the 99, as it were, to go and find the one lost lamb, to rescue it and bring it back safely into the fold. Lord, we pray for all our high school students this morning, though preparing for their exams soon, and we ask that as they get ready for that, that you will draw them closer. Forbid that they would compartmentalize and consider that you were for Sunday, but school is for school. And so we ask then that they would lay their burden down before you, and they would ask for your help and then come returning to give thanks. Now this morning we turn once again to your word. We thank you for its inerrancy, its sufficiency and clarity, its authority, and its necessity for everything that we need for getting saved and for living the abundantly saved life for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Mahatma Gandhi, in his book, An Autobiography, The Story of My Experiment with Truth, he shares that in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels in the New Testament. He read through the four Gospels, and as a consequence, he considered becoming a convert to Christianity. What intrigued him with the Christian Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was that they seemed to offer him a real solution to the caste system that he saw dividing India, his motherland. And so one Sunday, he decided he's going to attend church. And he had a host of questions. He wanted to go to church. He had an agenda. He was intent on asking the minister that Sunday about salvation and about other doctrines. But when he entered in through the church narthex, the big foyer, he didn't get into church proper because the ushers refused to give him a seat. They suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. And so Mahatma Gandhi left, and he never went back. In his book, he says, "I thought to myself, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." I realize that God is absolutely sovereign in all of his decrees, but one wonders what kind of a Christian impact Gandhi might have had if he encountered an authentic expression of Christianity that Sunday morning. Edwin Markham's reminder is eloquent, I think. "Some draw a circle that shuts men out. Race and position is what they flout. But Christ in love seeks to win them all. He draws a circle that takes them in. This was a huge lesson to learn in the early church that's recorded in the book of Acts. And last week you saw that the Apostle Peter had to repent of his racial prejudice and submit to the planned outworking of God's gospel mission in this book. And so you'll recall that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have a mapping statement for the Great Commission mission that radiated out from Jerusalem. Jesus said before he went to his Father and ascended on high, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So we're in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 10. And last week, in the first 33 verses, Pastor Brian introduced you to the Roman centurion Cornelius, who in Caesarea of Judea receives this angelic vision from God that tells him, you know, send to Joppa that you might fetch Peter, that the Apostle Peter might come down to you. Peter, he also has the rise, Peter, kill and eat vision himself. And so God has to correct his cold spirit towards non-Jews. And if you stop for a moment and you think it over, this is a real huge turning point in the book of Acts, in the history of God's redemptive plan for the church. If Peter's attitude was left unchecked at this point in time, possibly the gospel would not be spreading to the ends of the earth. Do you realize what the implication is? That all of us who are Gentile believers here today, doesn't that encompass all of us? I think it does. If Peter's attitude was left unchecked, we would still be without Christ. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 10, and from the 34th verse through verse 43, and we find Luke's summary of the gospel message that Peter gives to Cornelius and his household upon arrival. Acts 10, verse 34. This is the word of God. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Blessed be the word of the Lord." And so here's Peter freely going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are now free to come to God through the gospel. But today, rather than focus on the gospel going out to all the Gentiles, I just want to kind of zero in and focus on the gospel going to this one Gentile, Cornelius. And so three things about Cornelius. what he was, what he was not, and what he became. So first of all, what he was. Luke's accent is not on his military career, but it's on his character, isn't it? Look at verse 2. You see four consecutive positive character traits. First of all, he's a devout man, the text says, meaning he was a religious man, he was a pious man, he was a sincere, virtuous man, at least in the proximate sense, comparatively speaking. And also in verse 2, it tells us that he feared God, right? Along with his household, which certainly implies that his influence was felt as a God-fearer. He wore his God-fearingness on his sleeve, as it were. Cornelius was not a convert to Judaism who'd been circumcised, but he believed in Israel's God, and he had a respect and an appreciation for God. He probably went to synagogue. And thirdly, he expressed his devotion how? Through generous almsgiving, the text says. In other words, he was charitable in his giving to the needy. And fourthly, in verse 2, he expressed his devotion by praying to God regularly. And the verb for praying here carries the idea of asking in prayer. So he was not only generous and compassionate in helping out the needy people, but he had made it a custom to submit his prayer requests to God. So here's a picture of a man who's become serious about God. He's consistent and devout. And then look at verse 22 for a good summary of him. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. It's important that we see this clearly, that Cornelius was a decent, respectable, upright, and honorable man. And all the Jewish people loved him, though he wasn't a convert to Judaism, much less to Christianity. It's important that we have room for a category for such a person. Because some of us can think that every non-Christian we meet is actually gruff and bad-mannered and, a selfish person to be around, someone who just as soon spit at you as shake your hand, and someone who most certainly has 666 tattooed on their body somewhere. Obviously, non-Christians are nasty, not nice, argumentative, not courteous, rough around the edges, never sweet, takers, never givers, always self-reliant, never praying. But no, all of us can bear witness to some non-Christians who actually stand out head and shoulders above other non-Christians. We know people at school or at work, in town, some of our relatives perhaps, who are good people, and they're known to be good people because they're liked by everybody. How many times have I heard a Christian referring to a certain non-Christian and saying, man, that guy, he's so good, he puts a lot of us Christians to shame. Or, wow, she's so consistently good, she should be a Christian by now. There are some good, decent, understanding people. Some of them are religious and some of them are devout, just like Cornelius, and they're real likable. Now, here's why it's important that you're okay with this category of people in your life. Because if you're not, then one of two things is going to happen. Either we Christians will end up treating all non-Christians very poorly, because we're going to assume that all non-Christians are, at the end of the day and deep down, nasty people. And so we'll become jaded, cynical about them, maybe even fearful about them, and we'll begin to distance ourselves from them, and we won't dare learn anything good from them, and we won't see anything good in them. And that would be very unlike Jesus. Even Jesus said, does not a wicked father give good gifts to his children? But the second danger, if we don't have this category of Cornelius-type people, is this. We'll go to a new school, we'll go to a new job, we'll go to a new neighborhood, we'll go to a new experience of people, and we'll meet some absolutely wonderful non-Christians. And suddenly we'll be rocked in our theology, in our biblical knowledge about human nature. Maybe all people aren't totally depraved. Maybe original sin or inherited sin from Adam, transmitted through the human race, from our parents. Maybe it's not universal. Are some people exempt? Maybe some people don't really need to be saved because they're good enough, or at least they're almost there. It's just a matter of time for them. But there's more than one biblical way to look at a person. There's a sense, biblically, where everybody is either an enemy of God or a friend of God. The Bible teaches that. There's a sense, biblically, where when it gets down to the motivations and the intentions of the heart, everybody is either in rebellion against God because we're doing our own thing, or we are in submission to God and His Word because God's Spirit is within us. But this text gives us another angle to look at the human person, because some are like Cornelius, who, due to God's restraining grace in their lives, are actually decent, maybe generous, and maybe even church-going people. And they need Jesus just as much as the bad and nasty person does. But by God's grace, they're honorable, they're trustworthy, devout and sincere, and Cornelius-like. And so we thank God for what Cornelius was and his tribe after him up until this day. But secondly, we must also understand what he wasn't. If the first point, what he was, guards us against a kind of hyper-conservativism that says, no, you can never learn anything good or see anything good in a non-Christian, this point will guard us against the liberal tendency to look at Cornelius and say, well, look at him, what a wonderful soul. Surely he's right with God. And if you look at verse 35 in isolation, you might conclude that he is. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We'll come back to that text later. But a lot of people use that text to support the idea that the equivalence for God's salvation is to be sincere, to do the best that you can with the understanding that you've got. That's a very popular view, and it's gaining traction. If you fear God and you've got some respect for a divine being, and you're a good person and you're generous with your money, and then you do the right things, you're safe. But that's not what verse 35 is saying. Because we know with certainty that Cornelius, good man though he was not a saved man. I found four reasons, or four proof texts in the proximate context here to prove that he was not saved. I'm not going to pull them all out because of the sake of time, but I'll give you two of them. I'll flip to the next chapter in Acts 11, verse 14. Acts 11, 14 says, he, that is Peter, will bring you, Cornelius, a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Future tense. Therefore, we know that he was not saved prior to hearing and believing Peter's gospel message. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the apostolic message of the gospel. And the second passage is four verses forward, Acts 11, verse 18. After Peter explains what has happened, the Jewish believers, the text says, had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Cornelius and his family did not have this spiritual life, but they were granted the saving repentance that leads to this life. And so these passages, they show us conclusively and definitively that Cornelius was not saved. That's why Peter had to communicate the gospel to him so that he could be brought to repentance and faith and have life in Jesus. And so how do we make sense then of verse 35? Does it present a conundrum to you? In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. There are a few interpretations. Acceptable here could mean that people like Cornelius, who was an Italian Gentile, are welcome to come to Christ just like the Jews are, that the doors of admittance for salvation swing open wide to all the nations. And so verse 35 could be a kind of non-discrimination policy on God's part. I will not discriminate against anyone on the basis of their national identity or their race. It's acceptable for anyone who fears God and comes to him through the gospel, just like Cornelius, that he or she may be saved. That may be what acceptable means. A second interpretation, acceptable could mean that anyone who fears God and does what's right is found favorable by God, not in any meritorious sense, but in terms of showing that they are eager to hear the gospel in order to then get saved. So this is a kind of non-saving divine approval for good behavior. A third interpretation is to understand that acceptable means that God works wonders to seek and to find those who are genuinely searching after him. So this is a kind of reactive grace on God's part towards genuine seekers. It's not that those who genuinely search for God are saved or that their search merits any salvation, but that God in every nation recognizes those awakened to seek. And then he sends messengers to give the gospel that they may be made wise to salvation. I lean towards this interpretation because of verse 31. Check it out. Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. Kind of throws a wrench into that, you know, old cliche that God never hears the prayer of an unbeliever. Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Remember going to a church before where they would not receive offering from non-believers. Why not? That's similar to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. There was something about Cornelius' devotion, his generosity, his respect, and his reverence for a God that the God took notice. And so Cornelius' searching rendered him and people like him acceptable, meaning that God so noted it and recognized it that he would go to extraordinary lengths to make sure that Cornelius could hear and respond to the gospel. I think there's good reason for this understanding according to verse 31. Well, the overall point is that God shows no partialities, not the God of the Jews only. God invites all sincere, honest seekers to come to Christ to repent and believe. And so Cornelius-like people are not saved because of their works, but perhaps because of their expressions of devotion or sincere seeking, God sends gospel witness to them that they might hear and believe and be saved. And so these first two points are absolutely critical. On the one hand, non-Christians may be honorable, decent, even devoutly religious people, but at the same time, all that does not make you saved and ready for eternity. Over Christmas time, Whitney and I decided to take a trek down to Brampton or do some Christmas shopping. Got to find something for Mom, right? And when we were on our way back, it was close to supper, so we kind of agreed, we won't eat at a restaurant. We'll just go home and we'll eat at home. It's cheaper, whatever. I said, but I would like to stop into Tim's and just through the drive-thru, I'll just get a coffee, which I did. I got a medium coffee, double cream. And then I stroll up to the window to pay. The guy goes, keep going. whoever's in front of you just paid for it. Whitney and I looked at each other. I thought to myself, wow, we should have both ordered that, you know, steak panini combo or whatever. That's how bad I am. Interesting. Just randomly, arbitrarily. I don't know who that stranger was, but they decided that they would do something good for me. Now, maybe that person was actually comparatively a bad person, but he or she just had a kind of surge of, you know, feel-good holiday spirit and decided to pay it forward in hopes that the boomerang would come back, you know, that there'd be some kind of, you know, cosmic kickback on account of what they did. But on the face of it, it was a good deed done. And we all know some non-Christians who consistently seem to do good deeds. They consistently seem to be good people, like Cornelius. He's already turned his back on his own religious upbringing as a Roman. I mean, he was acquainted with the gods of Venus and Mars and Augustus and so on. He was stationed in Palestine, in Caesarea, and he becomes enlightened to monotheism. He's enamored by the moralism of Judaism, and so he decides to generously give, and he folds some of his contributions into the Jewish people. He's big-hearted, everybody loves him, he's praying, he's a good man, and yet he clearly needs to repent. He clearly must put his faith in God and God's Christ, who is Jesus, if he's to be saved and receive eternal life. So don't discredit the Bible if you happen to meet or if you know some wonderful people who are really good and fun people to be around. They're not going to be better than Cornelius. And while God sees comparatively good people, we can be thankful for his preventative grace in the life of that kind of person. Nevertheless, Cornelius was a lost soul and he needed to be rescued. Nevertheless, Cornelius was in danger of a Christless eternity and he needed to be saved. And so may we not overlook our need of Christ in our lives, lest we think that we're pretty devout, we're pretty sincere, we're pretty helpful, we're basically others-minded, and so therefore God should be quite impressed with us. You do understand that this is the default religion in most of Canada today. People go to heaven when they are sincere and they do the best that they can. Lately, I read that message in a Globe and Mail piece. One of you told me about hearing that kind of message in an after-school special for your child. I hear that kind of message preached in funeral sermons. In spiritual conversation with people, I hear it pop up. People go to heaven when they are sincere and they do the best that they can. Oh yeah, there must be a category of people who, you know, who don't get to heaven because they're so wicked, you know, like the Hitlers and the Chairman Mao's and the Pol Pot's and the Obama's, Bin Laden and so on. But generally, if you mean well and you're a do-gooder, then you'll go to heaven. But that is false. That is a lie. It's coming up from the pit. That is not what the New Testament teaches. That is not what the apostles taught. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Acts chapter 10 teaches. If we change our message to be less offensive and so-called more culturally relevant, then we will cut off our noses to spite our faces. We'll lose the gospel flame and Jesus will walk alongside our church and he'll just kick over the candlestick. We're done. And so what we see here, what Cornelius was and what he was not, he was a good and upright man, but he was not a Christian or saved man. And thirdly and finally, let's look at what he became. Because we see him move from being a sincere, religiously lost man to a believing, saved man. And what was the secret of his conversion? No real secret. Because God's word, by the Spirit, did everything. And that's Luke's big idea in the book of Acts. Cornelius needed the word of the living God. And so from verse 36, Peter preaches. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And the summary of his preached message down to verse 42 includes the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, eyewitness appearances of Jesus, and his second coming to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? He said, I don't know how to articulate the gospel. Here's a good proof text right here. Soak your heart in this, and then declare it and bear witness to the gospel. And in verse 43, Peter brings home the application that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in chapter 11, verse 18, the Christians in Jerusalem who had called Peter on the carpet, they finally withdraw their suspicion, praising God. They say, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Therefore, surely Peter had also preached repentance to Cornelius. So the word of God came to Cornelius' heart, along with his family, as they heard about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his appearances, his exaltation, his second coming, and final judgment, and then the call to repent of their sins and to receive God's gift of forgiveness because of Christ. The power of the Word of God is on display here. And in the ensuing verses 44 and following, you have the confirmation of the Holy Spirit at work. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard what? The Word. So 60 years after the cross, the Christian movement was still Jewish only. But now the Gentiles have received the gospel, and God has gladly received the Gentiles in receiving Cornelius. Now, if you're Cornelius, you've got a lot of really cool stuff that's been happening in your life over the last week. And it is an unforgettable week. It is a defining moment week in your life. He's going to be writing it down in his journal. He's going to be telling people about it. He's going to be making tweets for once in his life. He's going to have a Facebook update that people will care about. Oh, I just had a dream, and then this other guy had a dream, and God choreographed the whole thing, and it was just amazing. And yet none of that saved him. None of it meant any eternal blessing for him, because that only took place when the Word of God went to him and he embraced it and he believed it, repenting of his sins. So we may be tempted to say sometimes, if I had a dream, if I just had some kind of miraculous happening in my life, something extraordinary, something so remarkable in my experience, then I might get saved. Or then I might, you know, muster the courage to be useful to help save somebody else. But none of that was the ultimate instrument in saving Cornelius. God was orchestrating everything, true that, but he still needed to hear the gospel. How shall we believe without someone to tell us the good news? How will they believe unless you tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? Is God arranging for you or for me this week ahead that we should be a Peter to a Cornelius out there? For a theater production, there's so much behind-the-scene work to be done, isn't there? There's a set design, and there's a sound and lights, and the production. And maybe God's been working behind the scenes, you know, secretly, imperceptibly, for weeks maybe for years, bringing somebody to the place of readiness, just like Mahatma Gandhi when he showed up at church that Sunday. Here's the question. Will you bear witness to Jesus and share the simple gospel that was shared by the apostles? So maybe you're called to be a Peter, or maybe you're a Cornelius right here this morning. Some of you are good, sincere, upstanding citizens, decent and kind. You've got your moments of generosity. You do pray. You may even be a Christ-fearer. You sympathize with Christianity, and you like church. And you come to church. You even like most Christians, and when most Christians don't like most Christians, you do. And yet you're not saved. Being devout and religious, being in the general net of Christians by association does not make you a Christian any more than walking into an airplane hangar makes you an airplane. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a long time, and maybe you're even a member of this church, or you consider yourself to be an adherent of this church. But you honestly realize, maybe even just this morning, that you've merely been a Cornelius all this time. Or maybe you're here today, somebody has brought you perhaps, and you're not adverse to Christianity, but you're on the outer edge, and you're looking in, and happily so. But as best as you understand it, you're a Cornelius, and you know you're not yet saved. You might have even made a verbal profession that you were saved in the past, but in reality, you know you're not. Maybe your prayers and your acts of kindness have arisen to God as an acceptable memorial offering, as Luke put it. And now he wants you to hear the good news of peace through Jesus Christ for the first time. God looks down and he says, I am seeking the one who is seeking me because of my irresistible grace. You feel the pull. Your spirit is awakened to God and to your conscience with respect to your own guilt and shame and sin. Through the goodness of the gospel, we know that God is seeking and he's saving those who are the farthest gone and also those who think they're already in. Maybe today is your opportunity to rethink and repent and believe and take Jesus as your Savior from your sin for the very first time, that the Holy Spirit would baptize you, that you would be filled with the mind of Christ. You know, sometimes we forget the significance of that little word, so, in that famous text, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whether you're a Cornelius type or not, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word so modifies or describes the kind of love that God has in sending his Son. But when you interpret the word so in the light of the entire Gospel of John, you recognize that predominantly when John uses the word cosmos, translated world, he uses it with reference to people who inhabit the planet in a negative fashion, as people who spurn God, who turn away from God, who reject the light. God so loved the world, not because the world is so big, that's not the point. God so loved the world because the world is so bad. That's the point. And you're part of that world, as I am, because we're bad people. And we need a good Savior. We need a just Savior. We need a justifier. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So come to him, and like Barnabas did, come to Him in repentance, express your faith in Christ that you might receive peace, reconciliation with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning that you would sow this word where it needs to be planted. Maybe some of us need to grasp the reality that although we're radically depraved in the sense that the stain of sin is pervasive within us and touches every part of us, yet because of your preventing grace, we're not as sinful as we could be. And some people like Cornelius are relatively good, even though they need the Savior. And maybe others of us have confused our good moral lives as Christian lives. And so, Lord, I pray for spirit-generated conviction of sin, not only for the prodigals who have knowingly squandered and wasted their lives, but also for those elder brothers who think that they're good enough and don't need to be found. Oh, God, would you minister secretly, imperceptibly, behind the scenes, would you arrest us and have us for yourself as we would find peace through the sacrifice of the cross. Bring home a mighty work of your Spirit in our midst to save sinners, including people like Cornelius, people like us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.